2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped, and then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food?" He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Let us look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we bow before you tonight with thanksgiving for the word of God. We thank you that the grass withers and flowers of the field fade away, but this word of God will never fade away. This is the word of the Lord. We do pray that we would come to know Christ better, the one who is the resurrection, that he would shepherd his flock and teach us, that you would help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word and preach it with faithfulness and love. We pray for the presence of the risen Christ in our midst, and your rich blessing. May this be profitable time for us. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, what we have before us this evening is apparently not long after the prophet Nathan's conversation with David, where he went to David's palace and confronted him. Beautiful house built by special masons and carpenters that were sent, you might remember, from the king of Tyre, and from which David could see, at least from the top of it, he could see the roofs of other houses, like where Bathsheba was bathing. Nathan, remember, had gone to rebuke the king about his abuse of power, forcibly taking another man's wife into his bed and then arranging that man's death in battle in order to cover up his crime. You know what it's like to have a really hard conversation, one that's been on your mind, a conversation that has to happen. There's no way around it. And then when that conversation is over, you breathe a sigh of relief. I'll bet that's what Nathan felt like as he went home there at the beginning of verse 15. Then Nathan went to his house. Nathan was an ordinary man. I'm sure he breathed a sigh of relief as he went home, having just confronted the king, the most powerful man in the nation, with confronting him about his adultery, murder, deception, idolatry, greed, covetousness. Remember, Nathan didn't soft pedal anything. Verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what's evil?" This was evil. "You did what was evil in his sight. You struck down Uriah. You took his wife. You killed him." The result was David was cut to the quick. He was cut to the heart. He was thoroughly convicted. He was undone. Out came that humble, honest confession, "I have sinned against the Lord." Followed by that message of grace from Nathan. Remember, "The Lord has put away your sin." It's gone. The Lord has put it away. Now, again, people might say, wait, what? He's off the hook. Just like that, with one little phrase. In fact, in Hebrew, it's just two words. Just two words, and he's forgiven. Shouldn't he have to suffer a little bit? Shouldn't he have to pay for his crimes against God? Shouldn't God put the squeeze on him for a little while and let him atone for his own sins? It could be that some who read this might become sarcastic here. That is, unless you've experienced God's undeserving grace for yourself. If you've truly experienced free grace, amazing grace, you understand. You won't be cynical here. The simple honesty of his confession proves it's genuine. His words are few. He doesn't seek any loopholes. He doesn't justify his actions. He is, as one commentator said, utterly submissive to the accusing word of God. "I have sinned against the Lord." It reflects a hard attitude that only can come by the grace of God, as a gift from God. It's true repentance. And repentance is a gift from God. It's a gift of his grace. It's not something man-made. It's produced by God himself. David's simple confession is followed by this assurance of pardon from Nathan, his pastor. "The Lord has taken away your sin." But now discipline will come. There will be consequences of your sin. You will not die. Verse 13, though you deserve to die, you will not die. "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child or the son born to you will die." Now remember, David had earlier judged himself worthy of death. Remember when Nathan was recounting that parable earlier in the chapter of the rich man stealing the poor man's little ewe lamb? David said, "The man who deserves, or who did this, deserves to die." Verse 5. By God's undeserved grace, David is spared death. He says, "The Lord has taken away your sin." You're not going to die, but a death will occur. You notice here, it's almost as if the child becomes David's substitute, right? Certainly deserves some thinking how this foreshadows the death of a greater son of David for sinners like David and like us on the cross. This child is a substitute for David's death. So now Nathan's on his way home. He's been faithful to his calling. David is left to the consequences of his sin. Surely Nathan didn't just, move on to the next thing on his little to-do list that day with a little checklist. "Okay, I got that done. Now I'll go shopping, pick up some things for my wife on the way home." No doubt he had David on his heart and in his prayers. Incidentally, a little rabbit trail here. Have you ever wondered, what did David think about Nathan after this? After the prophet rebuked him? Do you think there was any animosity or any awkwardness between them? It's possible maybe at first, but it doesn't appear to be the case that there was long-lasting bitterness on David's part. David knew, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend," which his son Solomon would later pen in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. I wonder if Solomon got that from David. You ever thought of that? "Faithful are the wounds of a friend," young Solomon. And Solomon grew up knowing this proverb. It's obvious that David doesn't hold Nathan's rebuke against him. It's a further sign of true repentance. How do we know that David doesn't hold it against him? Well, David named a son after the prophet. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, there's a list of David's children born to David and Bathsheba, and one of them is named Nathan later on. So Nathan's on his way home, and then the next day comes, and we have in this section here one of the most challenging verses in the whole story. It says, "The Lord afflicted or struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick." Those are really challenging words. God afflicted an innocent little baby? That's hard for us to read, even those who are confident in the sovereignty of God. But the bottom line is, God is sovereign. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. He's working out everything according to the conformity and purpose of his will. He is not the author of evil, but he does rule history. And things don't happen by chance or by luck. Everything has a purpose. Remember with Job's situation and the loss of his children, all in one fell swoop. Job never finds out why this happened. His friends are saying, "It's because you've sinned, Job." Job says, "No, I know I'm a sinner, but I don't believe this is the consequences of my sin." And we know it wasn't. It was this challenge that Satan gave to the Lord. The Lord here, though, allowed this child to be struck. He struck him. He brought sickness upon him. It wasn't for the child's own sin that he became sick. It was God's chastisement of David. This is a very unusual case. This is not the typical way God works. We know that from the rest of the Word of God. But David is not your typical man. David is the representative of God's people. He's the shepherd king. And what he did was absolutely serious. So how did David respond? Well, he went to his house. He fell to the ground. He pleaded with God. Face down. For a week. Not on a cushy pillow. Not on his bed. But on the ground. He implored the Lord. He didn't need comfort during this. He didn't want food. He fasted and prayed. That is, this was more important than anything else. This was more important than food to him right now. I want to look tonight at two aspects of this second half of the story. And remember what God's word says, that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable or useful for us for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is God revealing here in his word that teaches you and instructs you and corrects you and comforts you and trains you to be a faithful servant? Well, two aspects of this portion of the story. First of all, what does David's earnest prayer reveal? What does it reveal? It says David sought God on behalf of the Lord. Or David pleaded with God for the child, verse 16. He prayed. He begged God. He cried out to the God of life to allow the child to live. His earnest prayer shows us his genuine repentance, first of all. His intense, sincere, heartfelt prayer shows his repentance was real. He is really, really crying out to God. He's finally seen his sin in its true colors. You know, so often we want to paint sin with excuses, and we rationalize it. We want to diminish it and minimize it. David saw it in all its murderous, adulterous ugliness, and it slayed him. And now he was a broken man. No excuses with the prophet Nathan. No evasions of the truth. No pointing of fingers. He took full responsibility. "I have sinned against God." That's the bottom line. He's not blaming anyone else. He doesn't say, "How dare you, Nathan?" No, this is a man who had turned back to God, and it's seen in his pleading with the Lord. He's no longer silent before God, as we read about in Psalm 32, where he reflects on his period of no prayers before his repentance. Now he doesn't care what people think. Remember before he wanted to pawn off the child on Uriah? Remember, that's why he brought Uriah home from the battlefront, to make it look like Uriah was responsible. He doesn't care if there's a living testimony, this child, to his infidelity. He's most concerned about his son. I think that shows his genuine repentance. He's willing to bear the shame of his sin if only his son would live. He knew by special revelation from Nathan that this severe affliction was not typical, that it was clearly a consequence of his own egregious sins, a particular discipline of the Lord for a man in a position of prominence who had wandered far from God. This prayer shows his real repentance. And secondly, what does this prayer show? It shows his conviction concerning the power of prayer. It's a clear picture of David's theology about prayer. He is living out what he believes. You know, everyone's like that. You live out what you truly believe. The 3 months of silence before God were agonizing because that's not what he truly believed. This is his heart. This is what he knows to be true. He really does believe prayer changes things. He'd been a praying man for many years. And then he neglected prayer for that season of time. But now his true heartfelt conviction of prayer is seen. He knew this is the way God operates, that he hears the prayers of his people. This is the means that God has chosen. In the past, he'd prayed for protection. Read all through the Psalms of David, Psalms 16 and 18 and 34 and 54 and 56 and 59. David is crying out to the Lord for help, for protection. And then he went for those several months, 9 months or so, without praying, no heartfelt prayer at all. But now David pleads with God. He knew he could plead with the Lord. In fact, it was so intense, it baffled his counselors, his advisors. They thought he was borderline unstable. They were worried about him taking his own life. It was so intense. Thirdly, what does his prayer reveal? Well, it reveals his understanding of God's character, particularly two things about God's nature, that he is powerful. He cries out to God because he knows God can heal. He's the great physician. Human lives are in his hand. He does as he pleases. He has power over sickness. He has power over the grave. He's the God of life. He can preserve life or strike it down. Our lives are in his hands. He's the God of all power and authority. David knew that. This is what's revealed by David's prayer. He knows what God's character is like. He knows that God is able to heal his son, that God is more powerful than the sickness. And his prayer reveals that the Lord is merciful. He's a God of mercy. He says that in verse 22. Who knows? Who knows? God may be gracious. God may relent. He may have mercy. He delights in showing mercy. Sometimes his threats are conditional, right? Like God's threats against Nineveh. The Lord threatened to destroy the city of Nineveh. The people turned to the Lord. In that instance, remember, Jonah was upset with God because he spared the Ninevites. Here, David is pleading with God because he knows that God has revealed himself as a God of mercy. And so he prays. He prays with zeal. He prays for mercy. He prays because he knows that God answers our prayers, because God is a God of grace. He's been forgiven of great sin. He knows God is able, and he prays that he would be willing. But God's answer is not what David had hoped for. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And God's plan was different than David's plan, and the child died. And so after his son died on the seventh day, David got up, refreshed himself, worshiped God, and ate. Now, there's an amazing calmness, amazing spirit of calmness about David. What a contrast to his pleading, crying out to God on the ground, and here where he goes in to worship God. Again, it baffles his servants. They think this is backwards. Usually people mourn after someone dies, but David was mourning before the boy died. So what do they say to him? Why are you acting this way? When the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. Which leads David to say, well, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept because I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious. and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? It's over. But I shall go to him. I will see him again. He will not return to me, but I will go to him. Can I bring him back to me? The answer is no. And David makes this confident declaration, I shall go to him. That's what ended his prayer and fasting. I can't bring him back, but I will see him again one day. You notice there's no prayers for the dead here. David doesn't pray for the dead child. So what does David's confident assertion, his confident declaration here say? What does it reveal? I will go to him. Verse 23. Well, first of all, it reveals David's belief in God's covenant. David is a covenant theologian. He knew the promise made to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children. God had made promises to his people, and there are special promises to the children of believers, that he works grace through families. David believed in the covenant of the Lord, that the Lord God would be faithful to his covenant promise. Mary was a covenant theologian, you might say. She saw God's provision of the Messiah as part of God's promise to keep his covenant forever. Jesus said he was mediator of the covenant. Peter said that the covenant promises are still in effect. This promise of the gospel is not just for you, but for your children also. And Paul affirmed that we Gentiles who were far off from the covenant promises have now been brought near. David believed in the covenant promises of God. That is, that God works through families. I will be a God to you and to your children. I will be your God and your children's God. You see, David believed that his unnamed child belonged to God. Our children belong to the Lord. They're not ours. We're stewards of them, and so we raise them as such. We raise them to know God. That's why Jesus welcomed the little children of believers who followed him. Let them come to me. Such is the kingdom of God. David's confident that God has taken his child home, even though he doesn't yet even have the sign of the covenant of circumcision. You notice, what day did the child die? He died on the seventh day. The sign of the covenant would have been given on the eighth day. But even without the sign of the covenant, there's no fear. God's promise stands firm without even the sign of the covenant, without circumcision. He doesn't rush to circumcise the boy thinking that the sacrament will save his soul. Well, David believed in a covenant-keeping God. And his statement, I will go to him, reveals his confidence in the word of God spoken by Nathan. What was that? Well, Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. Your sins are washed away. David was a forgiven man. Judgment was spared. David had no fear, you see, of the grave. Now, he had no fear of the grave. He had no anger or bitterness against God. He was being disciplined by God, but he knew that this wasn't the end of God's blessings. He deserved death. He wasn't worthy of eternal life. He wasn't worthy to inherit heaven. He wasn't worthy of grace, but he had no doubt of his own salvation. I shall go to him. I will see my son again. I will see my Redeemer with my own eyes, just as Job said, I and not another, and I will see my son again. It reveals his confidence in the promise by Nathan that his sins are forgiven. And lastly, what did his confidence statement reveal? His assurance in the promises of God concerning heaven were revealed. That there is a real place, the reality of heaven, and that he would one day be there as well. You see, the Old Testament promises of heaven were very clear. There is life beyond the grave. Do you remember what the Lord said to Moses at the burning bush? Where he said, my name is I Am. I am who I am. Then he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am their God. Why? Because they're still alive. They're with me. Jesus even picks that up, you know, in the New Testament when he's arguing with the Sadducees about the resurrection. He points out, God is the God of the resurrection. He said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's in Matthew 22. David affirms in Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All through the Psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 49, Psalm 73, David affirms his belief in the promise of the resurrection and the promise of heaven. God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. He knows in the promise of heaven. He believes in the promise of heaven. Well, as we close tonight, what's the Spirit of God saying to you? Well, all of these things, here is what genuine repentance looks like. Do you know it firsthand? Have you ever said to the Lord, it's against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? Here is a man who believes in the power of prayer. Do you know what it's like to plead with God, believing that he is able to do immeasurably more than you could ever ask or imagine? And here's a man who understands that God is merciful and powerful. Is this the way you pray? And here's a man who's confident in the covenant, who believes that his children belong to God. Do you know that your children belong to the Lord, that your grandchildren belong to God? And here's one who believes that the one who confesses and renounces their sin receives mercy. He receives mercy. Or are you still wallowing in doubt that you're not worthy of heaven? I will go to him. And here's one who's confident in the promise of eternal life, even on one of the most grievous occasions. Christian parents should have great confidence in the promises of God, even upon the sorrowful occasion of the death of our children, or the death of loved ones who've died in the Lord. A few more years shall roll, we just say. And it won't be long and we'll be with them, right? We shall be with them shortly. It's a healthy thing to walk through a cemetery, to read the names and ages of people and how long they lived. We shall be with them shortly. Here is one, this man, who looked by faith as a sinner to the Redeemer, though he had not yet come. He looked ahead to the promise of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He looked by faith to the Redeemer, to Jesus Christ, and believed in the promise of heaven. Have you? Have you? That's our hope. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that our Redeemer lives forevermore. Thank you for the resurrection of the dead, and that one day we too will be with them. We long for that day and pray, Lord, that you would give us joy in the gospel, the good news, and that we might overflow with hope through the power of the Spirit. Bless this word to the hearts of all your people. And bless now our evening offering. Use these gifts, tithes, and offerings to build your church and to bring the gospel to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.